Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "You know, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, so then drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such as things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahaneh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Well, we are back in the book of Judges where we left off last November. If you were not with us prior to that, some of this will be new, and we'll do a little review to kind of catch up to where we have been. You know, oftentimes I begin sermons with like a question to ponder. Or maybe I begin with an illustration that I hope can kind of tie together where the text will take us and also part of our everyday lives and see how they interact. Today I'm going to begin with an infomercial. As I mentioned in the announcements, our fall session of Sunday school begins next week, which I think is very applicable here because we're talking about Samson, and he is like the quintessential Sunday school character. I think Sunday school is important because it teaches our children the three things that really kind of soak up into a human being, into a young believer, into a young Christian as they grow up. We learn vocabulary, we learn our family history, we learn a conceptual framework. So in much the same way, you might flip through a family album, you teach your children about their grandparents and their great-grandparents and where you come from, maybe the homeland from where your people came. You'll think about the world in a particular way that's different. Even someone who's exactly the same as me, same level of education, same age, same socioeconomic bracket, but who lives in Tokyo, we will see the world in a different way. That's kind of a conceptual framework. Vocabulary. Everyone has a vocabulary. Every hobby has a vocabulary. Quilters have a vocabulary. Poker players have a vocabulary. I was watching a football game a couple of weeks ago, and Lucy, my six-year-old, is now at the age where she said, "Why did they just get 6 points? If you kick a ball through the yellow post, you get 3 points, but that team just got 1 point for doing the same thing. What do you mean there are not enough men on the line of scrimmage?" Some of you speak the language and you understand exactly what she's asking. Others of you are like, "I have no idea." Hopefully Sunday school functions as a place that develops those biblical lenses by which we view the world. My infomercial is over. Now I know our Sunday school classes would never do this, but perhaps Sunday school is also responsible for an extraordinary amount of damage to the church and the way it has read the Bible. It's like the stories of the Bible are covered in a glossy sheen, and the heroes aren't complicated sinners who themselves so badly need the work of the cross, but they're godly role models to be imitated. I read a great article by a writer named Chad Bird who has this piece entitled, "Where is Drunk Naked Noah on the Sunday School Board?" And he talks about scouring church supply websites, and he's looking for flannel graph pieces that tell the story of Noah from the beginning into the end. And so he finds Noah, and he finds Noah's family, he finds a rainbow and an ark, and he finds all of the animals. "What I'm missing," Chad Bird writes, "are the pieces from the last part of the flood account. All I need to complete the story is the little felt tent and the little felt figure of a drunk, naked Noah who the kids can move back and forth in and outside the tent." If we were somehow able to read the story of Noah afresh, we would, I think, be certain he was the promised deliverer. We even have a recreation story. And then the waters recede, Noah plants a vineyard, and a train wreck ensues. He is not the one we've been waiting for. I don't remember learning about Noah like this in Sunday school. Where are the flannel graph pieces? Again, from Chad Bird. We wouldn't want to give the impression that the good book is stuffed with stories of bad people doing bad things. Well, I hope you see how relevant this is for a book like Judges. This morning, we're back where we left off. We're going to dive back in, beginning with the story of Samson. We left off last time with the story of Jephthah. And this book is easily the most gripping, dramatic, and epic book in the Old Testament. It's a book filled with violence. It's a book filled with deception. It's a book filled with larger-than-life characters. But it's more than just a relatively interesting depiction of all of these things. It does more than that. It reminds us that the good book is filled with plenty of bad people doing bad things, and yet powerfully we are reminded that salvation is for people just like that. So today we turn to who is probably the most famous judge of them all, Samson. Strong and mighty Samson with his locks of long hair. Samson who had an appetite for wine and for women, including his treacherous wife Delilah, who would be his demise. And despite all of this, as we'll see in the next 3 weeks, Samson had a God consciousness like no other judge. Samson is a Holy Spirit-filled warrior who delivers Israel. This morning, we'll briefly get back up to speed from Judges. We'll kind of walk through where we have been, and then we'll plant ourselves in the birth announcement, in the birth story of Samson, and we'll look at two things because it's a really good entryway back into this book we have been away from. We'll see a review and a preview. We'll see a review of the problem we know all too well. A review of the problem we know all too well. And then secondly, we'll see it's a preview of the salvation we so desperately need. It's a review of the problem. We know this problem in our hearts. And it's a preview of the salvation that we so desperately need. All right, so quick review. Big picture of the book of Judges is that Israel has been brought into the promised land, but under the leadership of Joshua and what is called the conquest. Israel is God's holy nation. They are to be a sneak preview of heaven on earth. And so they go into the land and they are to get rid of anything that is unholy and profane. The book of Joshua tells us about the beginning of the conquest and taking over the land. The book of Judges should be part two and talking about how the Israelites settle into that land and make it their home. Listen to some of the final words from Joshua, and we know some of these words pretty well. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Judges tells the story of Israel not serving the Lord, but instead chasing after those idols and serving the gods of the surrounding nations. It tells the story in these cycles that we have, cycles of apostasy and idolatry. God hands them over to their sins, and now all of a sudden they are oppressed by the foreign nations, and so they cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a deliverer to rescue his people. But it's not just a repeat of cycles. It's a downward spiral of ever-increasing wickedness. So we begin with Othniel and Ehud, who faithfully enough, they deliver God's people from their oppressors, and they bring peace to the land. Then you have a deliverer like Barak, and he's okay, but he's weak, and he's cowardly, and he depends upon the leadership of Deborah. Deborah is not a judge, even though we're more familiar with Deborah. Barak is the judge. But God brings deliverance through Deborah. The other equally famous judge with Samson was Gideon. Do you remember Gideon? He was weak and he was cowardly and he was insecure and he kept giving God tests. He said, you know, consume this meal and I'll believe. Let me do this fleece. If the fleece is totally wet, that's good enough. If it's dry, let's do that test as well. But God uses Gideon and he defeats the Midianites and he becomes a national hero of Israel. And then he sets up an idol. And then he's asked by the nation, you are our hero, you become our king. And Gideon says, I don't want to be your king. Only God is your king. And then Gideon has a son. Do you remember Gideon's son's name? Abimelech. My dad is the king. Well, my dad is the king. Abimelech is the anti-judge. And he sets himself up as a ruler of Israel. And he's a power-hungry tyrant. And he's so wicked that he goes to a tower filled with women, men, and children to set it on fire. And thankfully, a woman takes a big stone and she drops it on his head. And then you have Jephthah, the ancient Near Eastern biker gang leader, called upon by his half-brothers who despised him because they realized he's probably our only hope. And he delivers Israel after he makes a hasty, flat-out pagan vow. Give me victory, Lord, and whoever walks outside my front door first, I will sacrifice to you. And out walks his one and only daughter. And there is not a priest in sight to tell him, you realize in the law, if you make a rash vow, you basically just have to give a little grain offering and you'll be fine. He sacrifices her. Far from the book of cycles of sin, oppression, and deliverance, Judges is a downward spiral of Israel's spiritual condition. How could it get any worse than last time when a father sacrificed his precious daughter? Remarkably, it's going to get much worse. It feels bleak, doesn't it? With so many beautiful promises in Scripture, right? We all come with the baggage of our last week, so we want to hear some encouragement and some good news. So why in the world would we as a church take the time to be in a book like this? It's because this is the inspired Word of God that is profitable for us. And it's profitable not in some kind of abstract way. We're reminded in this book of the depths of our sin. And the propensity for idolatry that is found in our hearts. We are a lot like these judges and the people. It reminds us that as quick as we are to declare, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We feel the Americanization of our faith as much as Israel felt her Canaanization. We still feel the pull of prosperity and pleasure as much as they did. We still cast God into whatever image we want. That's why Judges is also profitable, because it reminds us that a greater deliverer is needed and that we have a greater deliverer in Christ. So this morning, let's dive back into this book about sin and idolatry, but also so importantly about God's steadfast love and the hope and longing fulfilled in Jesus, the long-awaited deliverer Israel longed for and that we look back to in faith and we look forward to his ultimate deliverance for us. A deliverer both obviously and not so obviously foreshadowed in this savior figure, Samson. You know it's here, don't you? It's only September, but there are signs. Christmas is coming. We were in Costco this past week, and you know it's there because rows upon rows of toys, and unless there are a lot of September birthdays, we know it's about Christmas. The occasional decoration is popping up. The weather is turning. It kind of feels like it. I don't know about you, but I kind of get excited about this time of year. The weather gets a little bit cooler. The holidays are upon us. It will all culminate in the Christmas season. And so while Christmas certainly feels the pull of the Americanization of the church that I spoke of, it's also a powerful yearly reminder that amidst the darkness and bleakness of sin, a Savior comes. Judges 13 is a kind of bizarre nativity scene. Savior in Israel is needed. The situation is dire. And so the family of Samson, his father Manoah, and his unnamed wife, in many ways are such a great entry place back into this book because they remind us of the problem or the stakes. They are a review for us of everything that we have seen. What are the problems that we see in this story? I think there are three. And I think there's problems that we can all relate to. We see spiritual apathy, spiritual blindness, and spiritual conflict. Spiritual apathy, blindness, and conflict. Remember the cycle of apostasy and deliverance that ordinarily frames the book of Judges, right? You have apostasy and idolatry. That leads to oppression. They cry out for a redeemer, and God raises up that redeemer or that deliverer. So let's go to Judges chapter 13. Is there apostasy? Verse 1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Check. Is there oppression? So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Check. Where is the cry? Where is the cry for deliverance? What's happening in Judges 13? We have the idolatry and the oppression, but that's where the cycle ends. In the story of Samson, there will appear to be little discomfort or evidence of even wanting to be delivered. The impression is that Manoah and his family maybe try and avoid them. They keep their heads low. And eventually we will see with Samson, he will frankly just fraternize with the Philistines. Again, Judges gives us such vivid images of our hearts that are prone to wander. Is there anything more terrifying when we can step back and we can see in the lives of others, or maybe we can even hopefully through God's grace see it in our own lives, when we become so comfortable with our own sin? We get so embedded in a life of sin that it becomes something that we say, you know, frankly, it's just something I live with. We're slaves to it. It ruins our relationship with God. That crumbles. It ruins our relationships with others. We are not finding any joy, but we resolve to say, it's who I am. There is no expectancy of deliverance and salvation. They don't cry out for God to help them. The salvation that they will receive, which should be no surprise in this church and in the message that gets continually preached from this pulpit, the salvation they receive is one way. God must act on his own in order to intervene and rescue his people. God overcomes the spiritual apathy of his people to bring about salvation. See, the Bible is to be read in such a way that compares and contrasts one story with the others. It's perfectly fine to take Judges and contrast it with something later. So one of the things you want to do is talk about what are all of these stories of barrenness? How do they compare and contrast to one another? And so you look at Samson's mom, and she reminds us of Sarah in some ways. And she points us to Hannah in some ways. And so if you go to Hannah, the mother of Samuel, there's such an interesting distinction between the two of them. Hannah grieves, doesn't she? Hannah desperately wants to have a child, and she comes to the temple and she says, God, if you give me a child, I will devote him to you. Manoah's wife does not indicate any sense of grief over her barrenness. And for the faithful Israelite woman, barrenness was particularly theological. On the one hand, it might mean a curse for the nation. There is a fruitlessness of Israel. On the other hand, remember the great promise of Genesis 3:15. The promised one would be the seed of the woman. And so every Israelite woman had at least some inkling of hope and expectancy that the Messiah would come. We don't see that with Manoah's wife. Instead, she is addressed by the angel of the Lord, and the angel declares, "You shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be set apart as a Nazarite." A Nazarite vow was a full devotion to God. It was ordinarily voluntary, and it was ordinarily temporary. And so you would refrain from drinking wine or strong drink, which was usually like a strong kind of beer. You couldn't even touch grapes or raisins. No razor could touch your hair. You couldn't touch a corpse of a dead body, even if your own family member died. It was full devotion to God. And then when the vow was completed, you usually would shave your hair, and you would offer that as part of the burnt offering to the Lord. Samson, however, is set apart from birth, and even his mother will begin to be faithful to the vow because she is prohibited from eating unclean foods and drinking wine. Well, the mother of Samson is blown away by this revelation, isn't she? And so she goes and she tells Manoah, a man of God came and he looked like an angel. It was awesome. Now, I didn't ask the normal follow-up questions like his name or where he was from, but he said, I will conceive and I'll bear a son and that he will be a Nazarite, and the keeping of that vow begins with me. See, God is overcoming this spiritual apathy. The next problem we see is not apathy, but spiritual blindness. That's mostly revealed through the pride of Manoah. Manoah means rest. It's basically the same name as Noah, which is ironic because he, for lack of a better word, he's kind of a spaz throughout this story, isn't he? He's given this incredible report, but he wants more, and so he prays, God, send that messenger back. I have more questions to ask. In another comedic twist, God answers his prayer by sending the angel back to his wife when he's not there. So she goes and she gets Manoah and says, he's back again. He wants to talk. So Manoah goes out and he asks, okay, so once the son is grown up, what is his mission? And the angel says, I already told you everything. He has a vow, keep his head long, keep his hair long, make sure no wine or strong drink or unclean foods touch his lips. And Manoah, instead of rejoicing at the salvation at hand, comes across as petty and jealous of the attention his wife has received. Gratitude is replaced by selfish pride. So look at the downward spiral of the book of Judges. Barak has his glory taken away, and it's given to Deborah. And do you remember Jael? She was the really kind of random woman who drove the stake into the enemy general Sisera's head. But Barak gives praise to God. He gives glory to God. Even Gideon, he's struggling to believe the man of the Lord, but once the fire goes up and the sacrifice is consumed, Gideon sets up an altar and he worships the angel of the Lord. He worships the Lord. What does Manoah do? Manoah is an absolute nobody, but he desires the glory. He's so spiritually blind. Spiritual apathy, spiritual blindness, and finally, there is spiritual conflict, and it's all over this passage. We see this with the reception that the angel of the Lord initially gets. To go back to our comparison with Hannah, she desires a son, she devotes him to the Lord, and she responds with worship in the holy sanctuary. Manoah's wife doesn't respond in worship, but with curiosity at best. This is also important because this is the third time the angel of the Lord shows up in the book of Judges. In chapter 2, the people are disobedient. They're failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so the angel of the Lord comes and he calls them to repentance. And they rename the place grieving because they have sinned so badly against God. And they ask for repentance and they turn in faith. Gideon again responds in worship when the angel consumes his offering. Here, they respond with not much. It's apathy. It's blindness. Manoah and his wife are not okay. Manoah tries to keep the angel of the Lord over for dinner, but he refuses and instead suggests the food for the meal be provided as an offering to the Lord. Why is that? It's because table fellowship assumes peace, and there is no peace. The spiritual condition of this household representative is on display. Manoah offers the angel a meal as if he were an ordinary visitor. Manoah doesn't know it, but he is walking on holy ground. He should have been like Moses, taking off his sandals. He doesn't get it. Manoah asks his name. You know, who can we give credit to? And the angel says, why are you asking that, seeing that it is wonderful? The offering is eventually presented, and in this kind of interesting scene, as the flames arise off the altar, it's like the angel jumps on the flame and he's taken away out of sight. And they fall on their faces, prostrate in worship. Finally, Manoah and his wife are on the same page. But the conflict is still evident, right? Manoah, who is a patriarch of Israel, who should know of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness to his people, says, we're dead. We're toast. Imminent death. And his wife says, well, why would he give me a birth announcement if we're all going to die right now? And he says, touche. The story's perfect because we get back into Judges, and it's a review of the spiritual problem. It's a review of a problem that we know too well. It's the spiritual apathy that creeps into our lives. And what that looks like in Manoah and his wife, what that looks like for that family, is they have no expectation that God is at work. Have you ever felt like that too? It's the spiritual blindness that uses God for our own means. How often do we use God for our own pride and our own gain? Like Manoah, we're not even aware of God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness. We're too blind to see. But this story isn't all about bad news, and even amidst a blurry picture of a kind of salvation, we do see God's hand of deliverance. So the plight is known. The problem, which is just a hint of familiarity to all of us, is seen in the story. And thankfully, we're brought not just to see a review that, yes, the nation of Israel is a mess, but also the preview of the salvation that we need. This is a story of the birth of a Savior. It's not in a manger in Bethlehem. It's not with shepherds in a field at night, but a slightly dysfunctional couple, kind of a seemingly normal amount of dysfunctionality going on, and the announcement of the birth of the one who will be Israel's deliverer. So what do we learn about salvation from the story of Samson's birth? Well, once again, salvation is a one-way street. It is initiated, undertaken, and fulfilled by God. There's no expectation for it. There is no crying out for it. It must come from the Lord, and it is of grace. Manoah's wife is abruptly, with no warning, met by this angel of the Lord who knows her personal problem, and he addresses her in her lack and in her need. Salvation must come down to her. So throughout this story, the author's concern is not the human characters, except that we see their weaknesses and we see their aloofness, but the focus is on the divine force behind the events. The focus is on the grace of God and his intervention in order to deliver his people. So how does God intervene and bring about salvation? It's like the Samson story gives us just a hint of what's to come, a preview of the salvation that will be ultimately provided. He promises to send a Savior, one that will be born from Manoah's barren wife. Isn't that just like a beautiful pattern in Scripture from Sarah, who is barren, who finally has the promised child? And we see Manoah, who has the promised deliverer of Israel, and Hannah, whose womb is open. And they're all pointing to that ultimate barrenness, which is the Virgin Mary. For so many years, the question has been, why was Mary a virgin? And so, because sin is communicated through the Father. None of that is true. It's because God is the one that must come down and intervene. And what more beautiful picture is there than ultimate barrenness, impossible barrenness? Salvation comes through the impossible. A hint of that here, huh? Just a taste. Samson is a Savior that is set apart in the womb of his mother, a Savior whose deliverance will also be profoundly limited. It's a powerful reminder that even Israel's most charismatic leaders need a Savior. The signs of Israel's degeneration go back a few chapters, all the way back to chapter 10. We have this picture of perfect corruption in Israel. They serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, Sidon, and Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And so they forsake God, and again, God hands them over in their sin to the Ammonites and the Philistines. And so, like a powerful magnet of idolatry, Israel brings in the nations and their gods upon themselves until they are absorbed and just covered by idolatry. While Jephthah is delivering his people from the Ammonites, the Philistines have only been strengthening, and from this point onward, they will be Israel's primary enemy. God must intervene. Amidst the good news that is heralded by the angel and a scene that previews Gabriel standing before Mary, the good news of the child's birth is ominous. He will begin to save Israel. Maybe Samson's mother picks up on this tone when she tells the announcement to Manoah, and she says, he will be a Nazarite from the time he's in my womb until his death. For the first time in the book of Judges, the liberation of Israel will not happen in the judge's lifetime. Samson's very life, a life that is sometimes remarkable and memorable, with some good and a considerable amount of bad, lifts the eyes of the original readers to the greater deliverer, David. Samson will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. David will. But David, while defeating the Philistines, cannot deliver Israel from sin and death. He can't even deliver himself from sin and death. He cannot save hearts so prone to flee the Lord for lesser idols. And so Samson, who looks to David, ultimately points us forward to David's greater son, Jesus. In verse 24, the woman finally gives birth, and she names him Samson. And most scholars think that's a very bad thing, because the best translation is like, he is the son of Shemesh. He's little Shemesh, who is a pagan Canaanite sun god. And so maybe his name is like little son, or my preferred translation, he's sunny boy. And after receiving the unprovoked good news of salvation, I'm going to send to you a deliverer. They name the child, if not an outrightly pagan name, at least a compromisingly pagan name, little Shemesh. How many times have you and I received the gracious blessing of God only to respond with using that blessing to stoke our idols? God, give me this job, only to stoke my idol of comfort and security and an identity of stuff that will hopefully distract and numb some of the pain. We're a lot like Manoah, aren't we? God will have to do it all. And the beauty of the gospel, and the beauty of the gospel of the greater Samson, is that he has. See, Jesus is the better Samson. Another angel of the Lord will come, and he'll come to a man, not a jealous and petty Manoah, but he'll come to this beautiful, faithful man named Joseph. And he announces something so much better. He says, you know, Mary, she's going to bear a son, and I'm going to name her for you. His name is Jesus. And we're going to name him that because he's going to save his people from their sins. He'll take your sins and your idols, and he will destroy them in his own flesh on the cross. So the only hope for you and I in our sin and brokenness is the only hope for Manoah and his wife and for Samson. It's the work of the one greater than he. Not a deliverer who rids us of our external enemies, not a mighty example to follow, but a divine savior. I think it's so beautiful how when Manoah asks this angel of the Lord, you know, when I want to give credit in the future, what's your name? And the angel says, you won't understand, it's wonderful. That's a pretty rare word in the Old Testament, this word for wonderful. It shows up about 14 times. And it's always communicating this kind of chasm, right? God is too wonderful. We are so separate from that. He's an emissary of God. Manoah is standing in the presence of the divine. And yet in Christ, we are reminded that wonderful has come down. The prophet Isaiah tells us of one who is to come, of another better child who will be born. Do you remember his name? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the kind of deliverer we need and the one that we have. And so remember the problem of the Sunday schoolization of our Bibles. Of Noah, whose story ends with a rainbow and not a vineyard. Of David, whose story ends with maybe a dead giant or maybe just a crown and a throne and not the grieving over a lost child. Of Samson, God's strong man, who brought to ruin so many of God's enemies, not Samson, the broken man, who despite God's pursuit, pursued for himself a life of wickedness. Because the beauty of all of these stories is they have the same ending, and that same ending is a cross and an empty tomb. Instead of the sanitization of our Bible heroes, we need to look to Jesus through them, to see the beauty of Christ who came for broken sinners like them, and for broken sinners like us. Let us pray. Father, would you do the work that only you can do? Of taking this ancient story, retold for generations upon generations, and make it alive, and make it fresh, and make it to penetrate into our hearts. That we would see in ourselves that tendency that we have to be distracted by the newest, shiniest God that comes into our life. To be those who find ourselves in a state of apathy, that find a certain degree and level of comfort in being blind. And would you help us to see that temptation, to help us to see those times when we do that in order to lift our eyes to see the greater deliverer that has come. That we would know with such confidence and boldness and encouragement that that spiritual apathy even was crucified with Christ. That that blindness was taken by him. That that conflict which separates us in that apathy and blindness and in the confusion and disorientation of the sin of our hearts was absorbed in him. Killed in him. So that we might be made alive in him. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And pray all this in Christ's name, amen.